That's okay. I'll come to that in a bit. Good morning, everyone. Got some light shining in my eye. How's everyone doing? Can you hear me? I'll see what happens in a bit. I'll maybe lift my voice a bit. I've got something quite specific I want to kind of go through with you. I'm going to dive into some scripture. I'm under a bit of pressure. I've been kind of told to do this in 20 minutes, which I think is quite optimistic, but we'll see what happens. But I'll apologize in advance if I kind of like rattle through some of the stuff that I want to rattle through, not because, slowing down, reading slowly, thinking, pondering, meditating, these are some of the things that we don't do much, are they, if we've been honest? So I'm not rattling through today just for the sake of it, but I want to kind of go through each of the points that I have and just trust that, as Malcolm was saying, that the Holy Spirit would begin to just heal us. You know the greatest healing, the absolute greatest healing, is the healing of the human heart. There's nothing that's more powerful than a healed human heart. Not from angina, not from valve problems, not from chest pain. It's the healing of the hardness of the human heart. Amen? And that's what I want to talk a little bit about this morning from Matthew 18. If you've got a Bible, which I hope you have, electronically or physically, I'm quite glad actually that this thing's not working today, because I think sometimes slides can be a wee bit distracting, eh? So I want us just to kind of like just hang over the Bible this morning in this passage in Matthew 18. And what I'm going to do is quite simple. I'm just going to read through it. I'm trusting that the living Christ is going to minister to our hearts as I do that. And then I've got 8 thoughts for you, okay? And I've only got 20 minutes, and I've forgotten to start my countdown. So somebody just give me a yellow card if I start to go over, okay? I'm just going to trust God with that as well, if that's cool. So I've got 20 minutes, I've got 8 thoughts, which means I've got roughly 2.5 minutes per thought. Amen? Let's see what happens. But hey, let's do something non-flaky this morning. I just want us to put our hand on our heart. Okay, everybody, just put your hand on your heart. And I'm just going to pray for us. Close your eyes. And we're just going to say, we're just going to echo that prayer of King David in Psalm 119, okay, where he says, "Open my eyes." Let's just say that. "Open my eyes, that I might see wonderful things from your law. Open my eyes, that I might see wonderful things from your law." Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at just a few verses. So starting at verse 23, this is a parable. This is one of Jesus' kingdom parables, of which there are umpteen. And what's the point of the parable? Jesus is pointing to the kingdom of heaven. And he's pointing towards the king of the kingdom of heaven. So let's just read it and see what Jesus has for us this morning. Verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought before him." That's £5 billion, roughly. "Since he was not able to pay, unsurprisingly, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I'll pay everything back, £5 billion. The servant's master took pity on him, verse 27, and cancelled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should be able to pay back all he owed, £5 billion. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. It's a pretty intense passage. It's pretty full on. And I like to give messages titles. So this one's called The Miracle of Soft-Heartedness. The Miracle of Soft-Heartedness. And if it had a subtitle, it would be Escaping Our Hatred. The Miracle of Soft-Heartedness. The Miracle of Escaping Our Hatred. Has anybody seen The Planet of the Apes? Cool films. There's about three or four of them, I think. And one's in the cinema at the minute. It's kind of like the final part of this epic saga that's just coming towards an end. And the kind of main theme running through the whole of this series, just put your hand up so I know if I'm talking, I don't want to go through it if nobody knows what I'm talking about. Has everyone seen Planet of the Apes? So we know the characters Caesar, and what's the other one called? Toba. So these two monkeys, two apes. And the central theme running through the whole series is of Caesar escaping his hatred. There's the human race that is fighting against the apes, and the apes don't want to fight. Caesar's got no interest in fighting. But there is a relentless pursuit of a war against the apes from the humans. And Caesar, the central character, has this ongoing struggle to escape his hatred from the hatred of the unmerciful servants, if you like, if you want to compare it to this. And just as a little bit of context, we all get hard-hearted, don't we? Even if we don't put our hands up, every single one of us in here, every single adult, every single youth, every single kid is capable of hard-heartedness. In fact, hard-heartedness is kind of like where we default to, isn't it? And I really believe, actually, that what the Holy Spirit wants to do today is just place his hand on our hearts. And like Malcolm said, you know, Jesus is after the gold. He's not after the silver or the bronze. And he doesn't want our hearts just to be half healed or half soft. He wants our hearts to be completely soft. And Mary and I have been married for just over 4 years. So we're newbies. And but I would say that's one of the things that we've both been aware that God has been doing in us, primarily through those 4+ years, is creating this softness of heart against opposition. And so there's often the adage, isn't it, the first year of married life is the hardest, which I always find quite funny because we're kind of gauging married life on degrees of hardness. But actually, when people said that to us before we got married, I thought, you know what, I'm not having that. What people mean when they say that is that the first year of married life is going to be tricky because you'll be getting used to living with each other. Nick will be leaving the toilet seat up. Mary doesn't do anything wrong. I am on dodgy territory. But do you know, like, the whole concept of the first year of married life being the hardest is a nonsense. But there are different territories to relationships. There are different territories to married life. There's the internal territory, so of the husband and the wife getting used to living with each other, doing life together as a couple. And it's an absolute, like, in that sense, and I'm not being unrealistic here, but the first year of married life with Mary was a complete breeze. It was completely joyful. It wasn't difficult living with Mary, and I'm pretty sure Mary would say the same about me. And it's not like you get to year two and then it starts to get hard. You know, it continues to be a complete joy. But there's also an external realm to married life. And how many people in know that the devil hates marriage? He hates marriage. And he hates the picture that marriage is. He hates the power that marriage holds. And he hates soft-heartedness. And Mary and I together, we experienced significant opposition in our married life in the first wee chapter of being married. I can't go into it now, but there were difficulties that we faced that we shouldn't have had to face, challenges that we had to deal with that we shouldn't have had to deal with. And so I think both of us would say very quickly that we are aware that what God has been doing behind the scenes is creating this soft-heartedness, like Caesar and the apes, escaping the hatred or escaping the hard-heartedness that the devil would seek for each one of us. So the devil wants us to be hard-hearted. Jesus wants us to be soft-hearted. Is that cool? Are you still with me? If you've got a pen and you're taking notes, I'd love you just to kind of, I've got 8 highlight thoughts for you, and as I promised, I'm going to rattle through them. The first one, the King of Grace wants to settle accounts. Going back to the passage that we're looking at here, in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle with his servants. Isn't that staggering? We're talking about the kingdom of heaven, guys. This is a parable pointing to the king of the kingdom of heaven. And the first thing we learn is that the king wants to settle accounts. A.W. Tozer would say, A.W. Tozer, amazing. He would refer to something called prevenient drawing or prevenient grace, i.e. that before any of us have got even one thought about God that's correct, before any of us have got any interest in God whatsoever, God has already done something. We love God because he first loved us. So we see here the first thing, the King of Grace wants to settle accounts. That's the context of the mercy and the grace that we're talking about here, is that God wants us to be cool with him. The wages of sin is death. But here's the king wanting to settle accounts. Here's the king knocking on the door of our hearts to settle accounts. Isn't that glorious? That's the first thing. Number two, expect soft-heartedness to always encounter hard-heartedness. Verse 24. It's not behind me, it doesn't matter. You've got a Bible. Verse 24. Where is verse 24? As he began the settlement, what happened? A man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought before him. So this guy, we know, we just read the parable. This guy wasn't soft-hearted. He was radically hard-hearted. So you've got the soft-heartedness of the King of Glory, whose heart is completely, perfectly soft. There are no little gray areas on his heart. Jesus' heart is completely, perfectly soft, and yet we've got the presence of the hard-hearted servant, the unmerciful servant who's brought in. Let's be realistic. If we commit to soft-heartedness, if we all humbly and honestly put our hands up this morning and say, yeah, I'm aware of having areas in my heart that actually aren't soft, if we commit to the soft way, it won't be very long before there's a hard-hearted person in our life. And so the message from that is, our soft-heartedness doesn't guarantee the soft-heartedness of other people. Just because the king's heart was radically soft towards this guy, his heart still raged with hardness. So expect soft-heartedness to always encounter hard-heartedness. Expect rejection, expect misunderstanding, but do you know what? It's about your heart. It's about your heart individually. It's about your heart, and it's about your freedom from hard-heartedness. By the way, these are just little bullet points. I'd love you to take them away this week and get your spade out and dig into them a bit more. There's some gold here. Point number three. We'd really like to self-justify, wouldn't we? Verse 25, this is one of the most profound points, I think, of our humanity. Verse 25, what happened next? Verse 25, since he was not able to pay, his master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And what did the servant say? He said, be patient with me. But then what did he say? I'll pay everything back. This guy had a bill of about £5 billion. Each bag of talents represented about 20 years' wages. Yeah? And there was 10,000 of them. 10,000 20-year periods. So if the average UK salary is 25 grand, hence we get this bill of £5 billion. And the unmerciful servant, instead of just receiving, what did he say? He wanted to pay back. Give me more time so that I can pay back. Give me more time so that I can justify myself, yeah? Isn't there that part in all of us that would rather justify ourselves rather than receiving such extravagant mercy? I think we'd really all like to self-justify. Point four, Jesus is moved with extreme compassion. What happens in verse 27 is stunning. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. So imagine if you owed someone 5 billion quid, and the person that you owed that to just said, I love you. Don't worry about it, forget it. Consider your debts cancelled. Live in a constant state of jubilee, which is what we all do if you know Jesus. We are constantly in that state of jubilee. And if you look at the text, it says he took pity on him. I kind of read that and I thought, well, it doesn't really sound that loving, does it? If somebody takes pity on you, it kind of sounds a bit, I don't know, maybe a bit borderline, kind of a bit patronizing, a little bit, you know, you're kind of walking down the street and you see a homeless person and you kind of just, you know, just throw some shrapnel, some coppers. That's not what's going on here. And I haven't got time to go into it. I'm going to use this in a minute, okay? But there's a Greek word in there that where it says take pity. It's the same word that was used of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? And he passes by and sees this guy completely battered in the street, with wounds and bleeding and so on, and the guy walks past, and against all the cultural norms of the time, complete faux pas for a Samaritan to stop for a Jew. And it says in there that he took pity on him, and that same word in the Greek means compelled. It would be like Jeff and Fee seeing one of their kids in trouble, and just they wouldn't be taking pity on them. It's like, oh, it's a compelled from the guts, from the bowels, the deepest part of us. This is the love of God, isn't it? Jesus is moved with extreme compassion to each and every single one of us who's received the mercy that he gives us. Number five, being relieved once upon a time isn't good enough. Everyone's looking at me, mostly. Maybe a couple of you are writing these down. Being relieved once upon a time isn't good enough. Verse 28. But when that servant, so this is the guy that's just been let off £5 billion, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, which would be like a Nando's. It'd be like a Chinese takeaway and a pint. When I read this, it says, he grabbed him and began to choke him. I think of Homer Simpson. And it's like a comical scene. Homer grabs Bart. "What are you, little?" And he grabs him. He literally squeezes his throat to the point where it's almost not there. Bart can't speak or reply. And it's just this comical scene, isn't it? This guy's just been let off 5 billion quid, and he goes out and finds this guy that owes him a Starbucks, and he begins to literally throttle him, "Pay back what you owe me." It's just, isn't it? It's almost beyond belief that this would ever happen, that somebody could be let off something that wasn't just 5 billion quid, because it actually isn't about 5 billion pounds. The point is that the bill was incalculable. It wasn't possible to work out the debt that this guy owed the king, in exactly the same way that it's impossible for our own debt before God to be worked out. There isn't a price on it. It's not like Alan owes more than me. All of our debts before God are completely incalculable. And yet this guy has literally, he was down in a position, he would probably have been kneeling before the king. And the king issues the decree, this guy is completely free, he's completely pardoned, he's completely guiltless, his family and his children don't have to go to prison, they don't have to be sold. You can imagine him kind of like with his head bowed, and the king gives him the pardon. And there's this kind of sense in which just complete relief. He then kind of stands up, and maybe, I don't know what distance it would have been, but it wouldn't have been a long distance. He would have left the presence of the king, and he would have gone out, and he would have seen this other guy that owed him, and he just started to throttle him. The point I'm making is that being relieved at the mercy of God isn't enough. Being relieved once upon a time isn't good enough. We have to be in awe. We have to be in awe at the mercy of God in a constant, continual way. Just like the first day that we believed. How many of you can remember that? The first day that you believed, the first day that you knew that you were forgiven, the first day that you knew you were at complete peace with God. There's this sense in which we should be completely in awe of that, rather than just relieved. Getting to the end. 6, lack of Christian mercy should distress us. Okay? So it says here in verse 31, going back to the text, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were what? Outraged. And went and told their master everything that had happened. So these got this throttling scene that we were just thinking about was witnessed by the Christians, by the believers. And they were distressed, they were outraged. And so the point is, if, and this is true of all of us, it's very true of me, if we see lack of mercy in our own hearts, it should outrage us. It should outrage us. It should distress us. If we see other Christians not extending mercy, it should distress us. It's the Bible. And there's this distress. And so Matthew Henry, this is a great quote, and this is really where I'm going with this, is that we should make it our constant practice to forgive injuries and should accustom ourselves to it until it becomes habitual. That's the reality. Like, I don't know, like I was saying earlier, if you put your hand on your heart and you pray that Psalm 119 prayer, "Open my eyes, I may see wonderful things in your law." Only us individually really know that when you put your hand on your heart, Jesus knows the ultimate condition of our hearts, doesn't he, in any given moment. But we also know the things that we harbor. We also know the areas of hardness or the areas that feel raw. And God wants to do something about that today. You know, it's more miraculous than a healing of a broken leg or some kind of disease, is the healing of a heart that's hard. And I don't say that glibly, guys. Like, I wanted to just mention briefly some of the stuff or the context that Mary and I have experienced as a four-year-in married couple have been some of the stuff has been distressing. Some of the stuff that causes hardness, in fact, the things that often cause hardness the most are the things that are distressing to us. So I'm not trying to make a light of this, but equally, it's not in our best interest, is it, for us to keep those areas that are most painful away from the hand of the Father who would seek to come and lay his hand on them and see healing and see freedom. I'm just going to draw you a picture, if that's cool. Great. Then we've got a red pen. There we go, that's fine. Right, everybody can see that pretty much, I hope. This is the wobbliest thing in the world. I used to work in the NHS, and I used to work with cardiac patients. So patients who'd have major life-changing issues with their heart. So they might have had bypass surgery, they might have had stents put in. And so I've seen open heart surgery. It's just one of the most amazing things I've ever seen. I'm kind of stood here, surgeons are here, and there's this patient lying here with a human heart just there. Just the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And there's a little visual aid here which I hope is gonna just help us to understand the seriousness of hard-heartedness. This is kind of going to go back to biology in year whatever, but can everybody remember these different bits of the heart, okay? So it's a bit topsy-turvy because this is like normally left and right, but actually when you're looking at and talking about the heart, it's the opposite way around. Are there any doctors in the house? Any nurses? Okay, so just be gracious. Okay, so we all know that there's chambers in the heart, okay? We're used to talking about the human heart. It's a common part of our Christianese, our Christian lingo. The most important part of the heart, or the most important chamber of the heart, I'm now making eye contact with our nurse, just to make sure I get this right. The most important part of the heart is here, or the most important chamber of the heart is here. This is called the left ventricle. So we've got atrium and ventricles, and as I said, it's topsy-turvy, so this is actually the left ventricle. And why is it the most important part of the heart? It's because this is the part of the heart that's responsible for pumping blood throughout the rest of the whole body. So there's a circulation, and then it comes to the left ventricle, and then it pumps blood out to the rest of our body, to our fingertips, kind of like to this part of your ear, to your big toes. Your heart's kind of like here, so it's got a big job. And this is the most important part. So in the medical world, there's this thing called LVH. Nobody knows what that stands for. If you do, I'll buy you something. It stands for left ventricular hypertrophy, which is the big word of the day. Left ventricular hypertrophy. And what happens is that there are two contexts in which this happens. It either happens when you're an elite athlete, like Mo Farah, or it happens if you've got a pathological disease or pathological issue where this part of the chamber becomes slightly distended here. Yeah? So this left ventricular pump, which takes blood everywhere to the rest of it, it becomes unwell. And the consequence of that is something called HF, or heart failure, which means that when blood is pumped out of this left ventricle, it kind of just does that. It just doesn't, the capacity of the person who has a heart like that suddenly becomes radically limited. And so a person like Mo Farah, who would have an immense ability of cardiac output, is able to run around and do all the amazing things that he does, whereas somebody with LVH, left ventricular hypertrophy, can't really do much more than get out of a chair. So when you're doing exercises with them, they might just do some little arm things like that, or they might do some little squats or what have you. King Jesus wants his subjects to be completely free from hard-heartedness. He wants us to operate at full capacity, like the human body in its prime, like the human mind at its clearest, like the Starship Enterprise at full warp, like Andy Murray without injury, like Usain Bolt smashing world records, like Mo Farah running in his very best. That's the desire for God, for each and every one of us, is to be functioning at full capacity. And when there are issues like this going on, where our left ventricles, spiritually, if you like, are kind of distended and they're not soft and they're not functioning like they should be, we're just limping in life. Hard-heartedness, issues that should be resolved, unforgiveness, bitterness, toxicity. And guys, I'm bringing this morning because I'm prone to hard-heartedness. You know, we all are prone to hard-heartedness. And if you think about the patient who has heart failure and can't get out of a chair without being breathless, and the distress and the anxiety that's related to that, compare that to an Andy Murray without any hip injury. God healed that hip. There is a vast difference, is there not? And when I'm hard-hearted, if I've got areas of unforgiveness in my heart, I become more and more like the heart failure patient. And God intends for each of us to be elite marathon athletes in the spirit. So this is a common human condition. But God wants us to be free from hard-heartedness of every kind, of every species, from whatever point of our lives, whether it's from this week, whether it's from 20 years ago. As a child of the living God, he wants you to be free in completeness. And this parable that I've rushed through, I wished I'd had double the time with you today, points to this guy, this unmerciful servant, who had been let off the most astounding debt, an incalculable debt, a debt that wasn't actually something that could be worked out because it was so great, and he was let off, and he went out and did what we've just read that he did. And so my prayer for us this morning is that we would allow and be honest enough with God to allow him to put his hand on our heart. Just imagine his hand covering your heart completely, and every little area that's holding you back, every little area that's causing you to get into the same repeated issues with people, the same issue that prevents you from receiving what God wants to give you, his hand is going to start to minister to. And you know, as it's true in the life of the prophets, think of any prophet in the Bible, whatever's worked out, whatever comes out of their mouth, whatever God uses their form to proclaim, whether it's to Israel or whatever, in the time to come, will almost always be worked out in their lives first. Amen? So I'm standing before you this morning as in exactly the same position, areas of my heart that need the same miracle. Everyone's quite quiet, which is okay. It normally means people are listening. But could we just do something? Could we just stand, and I'm going to pray for us and just fully expect the Holy Spirit to just come and touch our hearts. just while Fee plays gently. And then we're going to sing. But if God isn't present here now, we might as well just go home. If Jesus isn't literally here by his spirit now, we might as well just go and watch the tennis. Yeah? If he is here, which he is, then anything's possible. So guys, don't look at me. Just let's just close our eyes. Yes, you are. Be great if you feel comfortable again, just to put your hand back on your heart. And let's just say to Jesus, thank you for opening my eyes and for showing me wonderful things in your law. Just say that in your own way. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Yeshua, for showing me wonderful things from your law. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you this morning as the King of Kings. We love your presence, God, and we ask that you would move amongst us now. Be great if you could just begin to express your hunger to Jesus now. This is a safe place, guys. This is the house of God. Feel free to express your desperation, your hunger, your thirst, your tiredness with hard-heartedness. And I believe that Jesus would just say to you guys this morning that he takes this more seriously than you understand. Your heart is more valuable to him than he knows that you understand. Your heart is safer with him than you currently believe. He's nearer to you than you currently appreciate. Jesus, I simply pray this morning that you would touch every area of hardness. Every hurt, every cyclical pattern of hardness, hardening. And in Jesus' name, every blockage, every spiritual blockage in Jesus' name would be discharged by the Ruach, by the breath of God. Jesus, we love you so much. We love your tenderness. We love your gentleness. Would you please just do this for my brothers, for my sisters? In Jesus' name. Maybe we could just sing that bridge.